Sunday, last Sunday, as we looked a little bit at Christmas in the book of John, but we're going to return back to the book that we're going through verse by verse this morning. You can find your way to 1 Timothy. You're probably already there. We began looking at verses 1 to 5 2 weeks ago. We're going to finish up verses 1 to 5 this morning. I've entitled this passage, The Doctrine of Departure. And we're looking at part two in this passage. We got through the first three verses, roughly, and we're going to finish it up this morning. If you will, find your way there, and let's read this passage. 1 Timothy 4, I'll begin in verse 1 down to verse 5, just to remind us of the context and the passage we're looking at. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and please follow along as I read down to verse 5 this morning. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word, by means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pray this morning. Father, we endeavor to do something this morning that is, humanly speaking, impossible, and that is to know your word and to apply your word. But Lord, by your Spirit, we can achieve the impossible as we look at your word this morning and seek to know what it means and then apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, help us this morning to see your word, to understand it, and to be convicted by it in any area of our life where we're not in obedience to it. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, I hope you had a great day yesterday, spending time with family. We were in Greenville, spending time with our family. There were a number of us there, and we really enjoy our time together with our family. For the most part, it's really sweet fellowship, a lot of good food, and some fairly decent presents. And it was really good to see a lot of people. And yet, as we left yesterday evening toward the night, there's the sweet sorrow of saying goodbye. Some of these people we won't see until maybe our family vacation in June, possibly Easter if we're able to make it up there. Some we may not see until next Christmas. And this is life on earth, right? Life on earth involves reunions and then departures, right? We understand this. We go through this multiple times in our lifetime. We say hello, and then we say goodbye. The joy of being together often ends with the sadness of leaving. And life in the church is no different. Now, we aren't joined together because we share the same family tree, so to speak. We all are descendants of Adam in one sense. But we're not together this morning because we're all blood related in terms of having common parents or relatives. We're together this morning as the church because we share a common confession in Christ alone for salvation. We have come to faith in Christ, and therefore we are joined together in His church. And yet, life in the church is also temporary. We also split up multiple times a week and go back to our homes and our lives and our jobs. But then there's the splitting up in the church that's also on a more permanent basis at times. There are people in the church who will move away for various reasons. There are people in the church who will pass away over the course and lifetime of a church. There are people in the church who will move for a job or for college or for any other commitment. And those times are difficult for anyone in the church. And then there's also, as we saw 2 weeks ago, those who will leave the church and also leave the faith. They will as this passage says, fall away from the faith. They will be gone, not to another church, but completely apart from Christ and His fellowship of the saints. And so the joy in the church of fellowshipping together is also marked by the sadness of people leaving the church for various reasons. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've experienced all of these reasons. Some people are gone because they passed away. Some people are gone because they've moved away. And some people are gone because they've simply abandoned the faith that we thought they shared with us. This is life in the church, and every church deals with it. Every believer experiences it if they've been saved for a number of years. And all of those reasons that break relationships in the church, the hardest one to explain is those who leave us and never go to another church. Never have anything to do with Christianity ever again. These people trouble us. They bother us. Not only do we miss their fellowship, we're bothered by the fact that these people have walked away from Christ. They've walked away, fallen away from the faith. And so we wonder, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, were these people really saved? We wonder if these people maybe have lost their salvation. We wonder if it's the pastor's fault. We wonder if it was our fault. And we deal with these dilemmas and these broken relationships in various ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, it's put there to help us understand these people who fall away. It's put there to help us understand how to deal with these people in our own hearts. And we began looking at it 2 weeks ago, and we're going to finish it this morning. This doctrine of departure. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is just a series or a collection of related truths. And the truths we're going to see in this passage this morning relates to people who depart the church. Who depart the church never to return. Who depart the church and really depart the faith, depart the gospel, depart Christ. Now, just to review very quickly this morning, 1 Timothy is a letter written to the church in about 65 AD. Now, it's inspired by God, written through Paul, and delivered to Timothy. And the purpose of this letter is really to establish life in the church. What will life in the church be like? What will it be like to be the people of God in this age in which we live? And what is the church age? We're talking about this on Sunday nights. The church age is the period of time after the cross until the rapture. That period of time in world history that comes after the cross of Christ and up to the time that the church is raptured to heaven. This is the church age in which we live. And we recognize it as the time where Christ has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell believers and establish the church. And understand the church has endured since the time Christ left. We will simply say 33 AD, the departure of Christ, the ascension of Christ back to heaven, began the church age. And the church is still intact this day. In fact, Scripture guarantees that the church will exist. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And so we're in the church this morning. Now in 65 AD, the church is relatively young. If Christ ascended in 33 AD, we're only a couple decades into the life of the church. And so it's important because God knows the future. He knows the church is going to exist almost in our time up to 2,000 years. And so the church needs instruction. The people of God in this age need to know what church life is all about. And so 1 Timothy begins to lay the foundation for life in the church. Now, it's not the first book in the Bible that addresses what the church will be like, but it's a very helpful handbook for the church, this collection of saints in this age. And 1 Timothy reminds us of the purpose of the church. 1 Timothy reminds us of the mission of the church. 1 Timothy reminds us of the organization of the church. And if you really want to boil it down, the purpose of the church is kind of twofold. We are here to exalt Christ by edifying the saints. And we are here to exalt Christ by preaching the gospel to the lost. Right? These are the purposes of the church in this age. This is what we do. We call attention to the worship of the one true God, and we call people to come to faith in that one true God. This is why we exist. This is our mission in the world. But we're also a little more than that. And what I mean by more than that is there's going to be more to life in the church than just those two things. And what's going to support those purposes? And so we're talking about how the church is organized. And 1 Timothy has taught us the role of men in the church, the role of women in the church. 1 Timothy has taught us about the leadership in the church, the roles of elders, the roles of deacons. 1 Timothy has taught us the importance of getting the gospel right in the church. What is the gospel? What good news do we proclaim in the world? And so this is a very helpful book to us as we live in the church age, as we interact as believers in this age. Now, if you look back at verse 1 of what I just read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy also prepares us for difficulties in the church. Life in the church is not going to always be sweet fellowship. Life in the church is not always going to be without trials and hardships. And one of the difficulties of life in the church is the fact that some will come to the church and then leave the church. That's a difficulty in this age. Understanding those people, ministering to those people, encouraging those people, but also helping us understand and comprehend people who do this. And so 2 weeks ago, we began to look at people who, as they are described here, fall away from the faith. And the first note we made, if you look at the outline on the screen, the first note we made about these people is that their departure from the faith is promised in Scripture. Right, you see that in verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, that's a guarantee. As long as there is a church age, there will be people who will fall away from the faith. These people are a reality in this age. Now, you note there it says in latter times. In fact, it says in later times in the New American Standard. In later times would simply describe any time after the cross until the rapture. We're living in later days. If you look at 1 Peter, if you look at the book of Hebrews, if you look at 1 John, those books also describe the church age as latter times and later times. This is the time in which we live. Whenever Christ left earth and ascended back to heaven, the clock began to tick on later days. We are in these times. If they were in those times in 65 AD, we are clearly in the latter times in 2021. And so this is the church age. And as we look at these latter times, something that we're going to see over and over are these people who leave the faith. They're going to fall away from the church. And so it's promised. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And then we talked about how do these people leave. We looked at the pathway to departure. What causes these people to depart the faith? What causes these people to fall away from the faith? And you see it also in verse 1. Why do they fall away? Because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, the pathway to departure is the false teaching of false teachers who are energized by satanic power. People are led away from biblical Christianity. People are led away from the church. People are led away from Christ by the false teaching of false teachers. And 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that false teaching and false teachers are not always obvious to the undiscerning eye. The false teachers don't wear red capes. They don't carry pitchforks. Right? The false teachers are sometimes very difficult to spot within the church. But make no mistake about it, wherever there is good biblical teaching, there is always opposition and false teaching. They go hand in hand like peas and carrots. Find good teaching and you will find false teaching often snuggled up right beside it. And so we have to be careful. We have to be very discerning in this age because we're promised that people will fall away, and they will fall away because they follow deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now, I want to say something, take us on a little trip into the Old Testament, because a lot of people say, is false teaching just something new to the church age? And I would say, absolutely not. false teaching has been around since the very, very beginning. Look at the book of Deuteronomy. Go back to the very beginning of your Bible, the fifth book in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, and turn to chapter 13. Deuteronomy is really the second giving of the law. Israel's finally ready to go into the promised land, and so the law is going to be presented. God's law is going to be presented to them again as they prepare to go into the land. And in chapter 13, I didn't put this on the screens, it's a rather long passage. What I want us to see here is the seriousness of false teaching and false teachers. If you sit here this morning and think, not a big deal, I mean, I can spot these people easily, you're mistaken. Yes, we know there are some false teachers out there. They wear big smiles and they have a spinning globe behind them in Houston. We understand that. But there's also people, and if you don't know that false teacher, then you need to find out. But there's also very subtle false teachers. But understand, regardless of how subtle they are or how obvious they are, they're serious to the Lord. And Deuteronomy 13 is going to give us a good picture of that. Look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. You see a number of things in that passage, but one thing you need to see is what's the motivation, what's the purpose of a false teacher? To lead you away from the one true God. That is the purpose of the false teacher. He wants to lead you away from the one true God. And even in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. There were false teachers. And they enticed Israel to leave their God and follow a false God. And what is God's instructions to Israel on how to deal with the false prophet? Put him to death. This is how serious it is to the Lord. Put him to death. If he's a false prophet. Look at verse 6, continuing on in Deuteronomy chapter 3. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far away from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and you will never again do such a wicked thing among you. You think God takes false teachers seriously? What does he say right here in these verses? If it's a relative, that's a false teacher. If it's your brother or your son or your daughter or even your spouse and they try to lead you away, you're the first one to strike them dead. That is the seriousness of false teaching. This is how God looks at false prophets and false teachers. I mean, this should shock you. It shocks me when I read it, but it's absolutely true. And then let's finish up in verse 12 in Deuteronomy 13. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty in the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling in your hand, to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. If Israel goes into a city and there's false teaching, there's false teachers there, what are they to do? Slay the entire city. And even the cattle get it. And what's the point here? To shock Israel into the danger and threat of false teaching. This should shock us today. People look at this and say, well, that's Old Testament. I will assure you, God has not changed. His view of false prophets and false teachers, God takes them very seriously. And why does God take these people seriously? Because their purpose is to lead the people of God away from God. That's their purpose. That's why they exist. They're energized by Satan for that very purpose. And because that's the purpose of it, God has the stiffest of penalties for those who are false prophets and false teachers. That these verses, if I read these in Times Square today, they would put me in jealous hate speech. You can't read that. But this is absolutely true, and it should be reminded, our hearts should be reminded of the seriousness of false teaching and false teachers. It's true in the Old Testament. It was true in the church in the first century. And guess what? It is true today in 2021. God takes false teaching seriously because it leads people away from the one true God. It leads them to worship gods that they have not known and do not exist. Now, you can go back to 1 Timothy. And so we looked at this pathway to departure. The pathway is by listening to the doctrine of demons, by listening to seducing spirits in the world. And then we began last week, and this is where we'll pick up this week, we began looking at the participants in departure in verse 2, right? There's a lot of good descriptions of false teachers. You can find some good descriptions in the book of Jude of false teachers. Jude gives us a really good picture of what false teachers will look like, what their lives will be like. But we get a little picture of those who participate in this departure in verse 2. These false teachers spread their false teaching with ease because their consciences have been seared by their continual hypocrisy and deceitfulness. I mean, how can people get up and lead people away from the one true God? They don't have a conscience that functions anymore. We talked about cauterizing something. How the conscience given to you by God and is useful as long as it's informed by Scripture, as long as it's informed by your obedience, right? The conscience functions as God intends it to. But the moment you disobey, the moment you don't fill it with Scripture, your conscience begins to not function properly. And your conscience can go off for things it shouldn't go off for. And at times it won't go off when it needs to go off. But there's also a point in which your conscience just stops functioning. It's been branded, right? There's just a hard, dead end of that conscience. It doesn't function. And these false teachers have that conscience. And why is their conscience like that? Because they live as hypocrites. They participate in deceitfulness. They live by lies. And look, I said this 2 weeks ago. If you lie long enough, you will eventually have a conscience that's not bothered by your dishonesty. If you live like a hypocrite, and what is a hypocrite? Greek word that's used for someone who acts, who pretends. Hypocrites are pretenders. They put up a front and they live another way. And if you live as a hypocrite long enough, you will eventually not be bothered by not living what you teach. If you lead people away from the Lord long enough, you will eventually have no problem doing it all the more. This is why false teachers have TV channels devoted to their ministry. This is why people buy their books and they write book after book after book. They're not bothered by their hypocrisy. They're not bothered by their lies. Even though they know the truth, even though they've seen the truth, they've cut themselves off from the truth to such a point that their consciences aren't activated. And so they're able to really find prosperity in their false teaching. And sadly, they find people who also follow their false teaching. Look, you can pass a point of no return according to Scripture. You can pass the point of repentance. And that's where these people are. And so they're dangerous. But again, they're not carrying a pitchfork. They're not coming to you in a devil's t-shirt. They're putting their arm around you and they're telling you how good you are and how sweet you are and how they can really help you be a better Christian. And so you have to be careful, because these people are to a point where their consciences do not function, and that serves them as they seek to lead people down the pathway to departure. That's a dangerous thought, but that's a reality. Now this morning, I want to kind of continue looking at the participants. And that's a really long review because we haven't been in this passage, but let's continue looking at the participants in departure. Look at verse 3. What do these participants teach? And understand, we're only going to get a sampling of their teaching. This is not all that false teachers teach. And as we look at this morning, you're going to think, what's the big deal? But this is the point. False teaching is very subtle. It's not overt. It's not outrageous at times. It's very subtle, but it always leads us away from the one true God and the one true gospel. So look at verse 3. What did the participants in false teaching teach? Men, according to verse 3, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, what's the false teaching in this? What was going on in Ephesus? This is where Timothy's a pastor. He's trying to pastor this church, and there's false teachers there. And they've been forbidding marriage. They've been calling people to abstain from certain foods. Well, the false teaching in not marrying and the false teaching in abstaining from certain foods is the lie that you can only be right with God by what you do. Mike, this is a nice veiled reference to salvation by works. Look, all false religion, and I hope you know this, Pine Grove, you've seen this enough in Scripture, we've talked about it enough, all false religion has common ground in salvation by works. If it's a false religion, it will tell you in order to be right with its God, you have to do certain works. All false religion finds a foundation in a gospel of salvation by works. Now, the teachers in the church at Ephesus, these false teachers, what they were doing to cause people to fall away from the faith was making good works the means of salvation. Now, let me give you a little example to help you understand probably what was going on in Ephesus. Say someone comes into the church, right? They're in the church, and they hear, as they should, from the pulpit, proper biblical teaching that salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. So that person hears that teaching. They say, wow, that sounds biblical. I see it in the Bible. I like this teaching. It looks like we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But then someone comes up to them after church and says, I know what you're hearing preached there. It's good preaching, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But let me just tell you, if you want to reach a higher spiritual plane, if you want to be more pleasing to God, if you want to be truly saved, those who are truly saved are those who believe that, and then they also go a little above and beyond what's said there. And in terms of what was going on in Ephesus, they're adding to the faith in Christ by calling people away from marriage, calling people away from certain foods. Oftentimes, this false teaching is linked to denying yourself certain earthly pleasures. And that's exactly what marriage is and what food is. Gifts of God to be enjoyed, as we will see in a minute. And so these false teachers would say, look, stay away from marriage and stay away from certain foods. Now, why would the false teachers single out these areas in the church at Ephesus? Some think that the false teachers saw marriage as the true source of sin in the world. There are some people who say, look, if there's sin in the world, it comes from marriage. It leads to all sorts of sinful activity. And so they would say, look, it's best to not get married. It's best to not get married. Just stay single. Now, look, you say, sounds like really odd teaching. It's not. Go visit a Roman Catholic church. Every priest, not married, right? Can't be married to be a priest. And what's the whole foundation of that? So you can devote your life to your relationship with God. You don't need another relationship to your spouse distracting you from your relationship to God. Right? There's the whole basis of that. And look, it sounds good. Oh, that sounds so religious. Sounds so spiritual. In fact, if you just take a right out of here and take another right at the crossroads, go toward Wagner, you'll see an Orthodox monastery right down the road outside of Wagner. That Orthodox monastery, these are nuns who have given up all of earthly pleasures to live right down here, to do some good work, to not have husbands in devotion to God. And people go, well, that's great. Yes, it's great to devote your life to God, but if you think you're going to be right with God by what you do, you are part of a false gospel. You're part of false teaching. You're seeking salvation in Christ plus all you can do. And that is not the gospel. But this was being preached. This was being taught in the church at Ephesus. Stay away from marriage. And then there's the issue of certain foods, which is probably related to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And so these false teachers would come in and say, look, we know what Peter said. We know Peter said everything's clean. But there's some things that if you really want to be pleasing to God, you probably don't need to eat. Because guess what? In the Old Testament, he didn't let Israel eat it. And so we know what Peter's teaching. We know what Paul's saying. But guess what? We've got the right diet to get to God. Now you say that's far-fetched. I'm just going to tell you something. I was probably here about 6 months. Got visited in the parsonage by someone who came to see me. I was sat down in our little homeschool room and I was told that if I wanted to have a successful ministry here at Pine Grove, I needed to adhere my life to Old Testament dietary laws because that was the only diet any believer would eat from. That's what they told me. And I'm not calling them a false teacher, but I'm telling you, that's what I was told. And my response was, will you show me a verse in the New Testament that says that? To which I got crickets chirping outside my window, right? There's no evidence of that. But look, people come to you and they say, we're going to give you a higher spiritual life. We're going to make you more pleasing to God if you'll just simply follow these nice little rules. We love Christ. We think faith in Christ is right, but we're just going to add a few things. And if you add these things, you will be part of those who are truly saved in the world. This is the subtleness of false teaching. And to the undiscerning ear, what do we say? Man, those people seem super spiritual. Not getting married, not eating certain foods. Man, God must really love them. And the fact is, what are they teaching? They're teaching the doctrine of demons, according to this passage. And so we have to be very careful. These people are very subtle. And certainly, that was going on in Ephesus. And I would simply say to you this morning, can you imagine the spiritual pride of someone who doesn't marry and doesn't eat certain foods in hopes of looking more spiritual than everybody else? We look at those nuns down there, we look at those priests, and we think, man, that's the picture of humility. That is not the picture of humility. That's the picture of spiritual pride. That's exactly what it is. I'm going to do certain things to gain God's favor. Let me just tell you, if you add anything to Christ, you trash Christ. If you add anything to the gospel, you walk all over the gospel. The gospel says Christ has accomplished it all on behalf of the guilty sinner. And so we see this was going on in Ephesus. It must have been very prevalent there. Now, look, I don't want you to misunderstand, because somebody will leave here and misunderstand. And I don't want you to misunderstand. It is not sinful to remain single. It is not sinful to abstain from certain foods. But if you do either of those things in hopes of being saved or adding to your salvation, you have left the faith. You've left the faith. You've left the teaching of Scripture, which says that faith alone in Christ alone is the only way of salvation. Now listen to me. I want to be very transparent and honest with you. Those additions to our faith, they appeal to our flesh. They really do. Your flesh and my flesh is always on the verge of pride. And so these nice little additions to Christ always appeal to our flesh. I mean, when you get down to it, the flesh is always tempting people to be recognized for how spiritual they are. There's a part of our flesh, the old nature of us, that's tempted to make us think we're more spiritual than somebody else. But the moment we do that, we step on Christ. The moment we do that, we devalue the gospel. I am what I am based upon what Christ has done alone. That's it. That's it. From the thief on the cross to Bud Moss, and that surely ain't everybody in between. But you get the point. We all need Christ and Christ alone. This is the gospel. But the flesh is tempted to spiritual pride. And there have been many people who professed faith alone and Christ alone, but then went on to try to add something with their own good works. Ask a Mormon. The next time a Mormon knocks on your door, say, how am I right with God? How do I get saved? You know what the Mormon will say? Through Christ and everything you can do. That's what they'll say. It appeals to our flesh. Oh, everything I can do. I want to do good stuff. Ask a Jehovah's Witness, how are you saved? And they will say, faith plus works equals salvation. Ask a Catholic the same thing. Ask a Muslim the same thing. Ask a Buddhist the same thing. And though the answers may differ, all will include your good works added to faith. And that's the error of false teaching. That's the error of false teaching. It refuses to see the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as sufficient for salvation. That's the problem. It refuses to see the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation. So it constantly adds to Christ. And people's flesh go, yeah, you know what? I want to be and look a little bit better than everybody else. So let me not marry and let me stay away from certain foods. And I can kind of rise above everybody else. And the moment you think you're rising above, you're actually descending lower and lower and quicker to hell. Because it's a false gospel. And it won't save. In Ephesus, the false teachers were probably saying wonderful things about Christ, but they were adding singleness and dietary restrictions to Christ. And look, nothing has changed today. There are people in churches today who will say, you're saved in Christ alone, and also if you speak in tongues. There will be people today who will gather in churches and say, you are saved in Christ alone and staying away from certain things on Sundays. There will be people who gather in churches today who will say, you are saved in Christ alone, but ladies, don't cut your hair and make sure you never wear pants. That is true. And people who don't adhere to their rules will simply be deemed worthy of hell. Anytime we add to Christ, we devalue the gospel. Anytime we add to Christ, we devalue what Christ has done. And what was happening in Ephesus is this list of additions to Christ was causing some people to fall away from the faith, to depart the church. So now we see the promise of departure. We see the pathway to departure. We see the participants. That was a really bad effort at trying to say participants in departure. And then one more thing I want us to see this morning. What is the protection from departure? How do we guard our hearts? How do we warn others? What keeps us away from following the doctrine of demons? Simply put, knowing the Word of God. That is how you guard your hearts, church. Why was it wrong for the false teachers in Ephesus to forbid marriage? Why was it wrong for the false teachers in Ephesus to forbid certain foods? Look at verse 3. The reason it was wrong is because God created marriage and food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. I don't have but just a few minutes. Let me simply sum this up by saying, those who fall away from the faith are those who have no sure footing in the truth. They fall away from the faith because they don't have a sure footing in the Word of God. If a false teacher can pull a person away by talking about the sinfulness of marriage and the sinfulness of food, then the people who leave don't know the Bible. That's the bottom line. If a false teacher can lead someone away from the church by saying marriage is bad and certain foods are bad, then the person being led away deserves what he gets because he has not built up his life on the sure Word of God. And if you don't know the truth, don't blame it on the false teacher. It's your own inability or laziness or disinterest in the Word of God. I talk about false teachers all the time. And we look at people under the ministry of false teachers. We say, poor, poor, pitiful people under the ministry of these false teachers. These poor, pitiful people sending checks and writing letters and buying books and supporting ministries. No, no, no. Those people aren't poor, poor, and pitiful. Those people are getting exactly what they deserve because they threw out the Bible and they based their religion on the emotions and teaching of a man. You get what you deserve. If you walk away, you walk away from the truth that God has delivered once for all to the saints. There's your standard. There's what keeps you safe. When it sits on your shelf and doesn't impact your life, you get what you deserve. It has been given to us for our edification, for our salvation, for to understand our glorification. Everything you need for life and godliness is found in the Word of God. Why do we seek it everywhere but there? This is our protection. Our protection is the Word of God. Now, let me just simply address a few things about marriage. Why were these people being led astray in terms of teaching about marriage? God said in the very second book of the Bible, that marriage is good. God established marriage. He brought a helper to Adam, and those two became one flesh. And God said marriage is good. It's a grace of God. That's how it's described in Scripture. In fact, Scripture says it is not good for man to be alone. So marriage was created by God to bless both man and woman. Now we understand, and I said this earlier, but I'll say it again. Some people live alone. Some people are widowed. Some people choose to be single. Some people live in places of the world where they can't have companionship. And none of that's sinful. In fact, Paul said, it's good that I am single because I can do more ministry. But if God hasn't given you the gift of singleness, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so marriage is good. God created it. And so we understand marriage is a good thing. And we can't say, as they were saying in Ephesus, these false teachers were saying, look, if you're single, you're closer to God. No, we have to say marriage is good and singleness is good as long as God has allowed it and ordained it. Right? These things are good. In fact, there's times when you're alone, there is greater temptation. And so we need to make sure we have a biblical view of marriage. And it's simply what we see right here in 1 Timothy 4. Marriage is good because it was created by God, and God is good. That's exactly what verse 4 teaches. Now, we understand no marriage is ever free of sin, but it's clearly not sinful to be married. It is good and pleasing to God. Now, if you deny marriage, as these false teachers were doing, you are denying the goodness of God because God created marriage. Now, in terms of not eating certain foods, it is also in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, God created all sources of food, the plants and the animals. At first, we just got plants. But after the flood, when the animal world was opened up to man, all things that God had created were good. That was affirmed in the New Testament. I talked about Peter earlier. Peter had a big problem. Peter didn't want to eat certain foods. He had spent his whole life as a Jewish man, abstaining from certain foods. And God spoke to him clearly, directly. And it was clear that all things had been made good and were good for consumption. And so all food is good, whether that's plants or animals. And although God restricted the diets of Israel for a while, those dietary restrictions ended in the New Testament. And so when a false teacher would tell others to not eat certain foods, they were denying the goodness of God. God created food to be enjoyed, both plants and animals. Now, let me just say this also. Can there be sinfulness in eating? Absolutely. Most of you were sinners yesterday along with me, right? There's a certain sinfulness in gluttony. There's a certain sinfulness, right? In not thinking God's going to provide. So what do? We stuff ourselves, not trusting the provision of the Lord for the next meal. And so we have to understand there is sinfulness in eating. But the heart motivation's the key, right? Look at the end of verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And so the issue with food, the issue in marriage, is the heart of the one involved in both. Marriage, you know what it should do? It should provoke your hearts to thank God for it. Amen. Food should provoke your hearts to thank God for it. But ultimately, our view of marriage and our view of food must be informed by the Word of God. The reason that marriage and food is good is because God declared it good. Therefore, we can marry and we can eat with clean consciences for the glory of God in both issues. And what's the antidote for that? How are you not led astray? How do you keep people from falling away from the faith? You inform your heart with the Word of God. You inform your heart with the truth that's been given to us. Once for all, delivered to the saints. We have the final word on all matters. And if we stay in the Word and feed ourselves on the Word and obey the Word, we will prevent ourselves from falling away from the faith. Now, we talked last week before I misunderstood one more time. You can't lose your salvation. Scripture never teaches that. But when we look at people who have left, the reality in their life is they never had a faith. They simply departed the faith. There was no faith there. So we have to be careful in not taking this passage farther and saying things it doesn't say here. But if you want to fall away from the faith, feed yourself on the Word of God. So what do we take with us this morning? Number one, just a few quick thoughts. And man, you can put these up on the screen if you'd like. Number one, guard the gospel of faith alone. I think I've already said this. I'll repeat it to you this morning. It is so easy to add to what Christ has already done. It's so easy to add to what Christ has done. We can add so many things that seem on the surface like no big deal. But we can't do that. It's so easy to try to gain spiritual superiority over others in the church by what we do. Let me just simply say to you this morning from my heart, if you need to stay single and you need to stay away from certain foods, by all means do it. Nothing sinful in that. But the moment you begin to put your trust in that and you begin to add to your spiritual pride in those things, you've taken away from the gospel. The restrictions that you place on your life can't spill over into restrictions on everyone else's life. We guard the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. Christ has accomplished all we need to go to heaven. Believe that, affirm that, and leave that truth of utmost importance in your heart. I've seen a lot of churches ruined by spiritual pride. Have to be careful. Christ alone is enough and sufficient. Number two, ground yourself in Scripture. Johnny and I would love to go fishing. This time of year, it's a little bit colder, and so the fish that we're trying to catch eat on little bitty fish. And if you're in the right place, these little bitty fish will kind of get right under the surface of the water. The sun's warming it up. There's things that the little fish are eating. And if you watch these schools of bait fish close enough, if one of those fish just gets out of line a little bit, it's eaten, right? I mean, it's eaten. That's just how fish works, right? The bass doesn't, or the striper doesn't, you know, just go into the middle of the school. All of them will flee. But if one kind of wanders off out of the way, whatever, he's gone. He's an easy meal. I say that to say to you, there's safety in numbers. But I say this in a greater sense, there's safety in one book, right? There's your safety net. I mean, this is the truth. Whether you live around a lot of people, fellowship with a lot of people, or you're all alone, right? Your safety is found in the faith that God has given us in Scripture. Look, there's no amendments here. We're not going to vote on adding anything to the Bible this week. What God wants you to know, He has delivered, and your safety is found in that once for all delivered truth. Let us pray this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're